as God directs us, we read in verse or Psalm 32, the culmination of David's confession. He confesses his sin. That leads him to a time of calling us to dedicate. And then he says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way in which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which has no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle, to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near you. David says, oh man, as a people have been forgiven, as a people who indeed have prayed unto God and given ourselves to Him, let us indeed now be instructed in the way that we should go. Let us feast upon our Savior as He is the teacher and we His disciples. So let us do just that through His Word, by His Word. If you would, turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel, and we'll go to a time of fellowshipping with the Lord, both through the spoken Word, the preached Word, and the visible Word, this table. Let us come now in fellowship with our Lord. This morning we start a brand new section in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 27 through 36. A new section detailing, as you'll see and as we'll see in the coming weeks, apostasy. It describes apostasy. It gives us its characteristics, its attributes. And from this, let us now fellowship with our Lord as we consider this very serious issue, again, that we would call apostasy. Follow along, if you would, with me as we read this God's Word. Verse 27. Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, thus says the Lord, did I not indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in bondage to Pharaoh's house? And did I not choose them from all the tribes of Israel to be my priests, to go up to my altar to burn incense, to carry an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the fire offerings of the sons of Israel? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and at my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by making yourself fat with the choicest of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore, the Lord God of Israel declares, I did indeed say that your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will break your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. And you will see the distress of my dwelling in spite of all that I do good for Israel. And an old man will not be in your house forever. Yet I will not cut off every man of yours from your altar, that your eyes may not fail from weeping and your soul grieve. And all the increase of your house will die in the prime of life. This will be the sign to you which shall come concerning your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, on the day both of them shall die. The same day. But I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my soul. And I will build him an enduring house, and in it, and he will walk before my anointed always. And it will come about that everyone who is left in your house shall come and bow down to him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread and say, please assign me to one of the priest's offices so that I may eat a piece of bread. Thus far, God's Word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of opening your Word this morning. Such a difficult passage is this. Not difficult to understand, but certainly difficult to hear and to apply. Give us the grace, O Lord, as we approach this passage this morning and the coming weeks, that, Lord, you might humble us at the same time that you would humble us and strengthen us, that you would humble the wayward heart, the sinful glance, the sinful thought, that you would break our sinfulness, that, Lord, you would therefore wean us from that. And then, Lord, as well, give us passion for you, that we would sit at your feet and never stray. Father, so take now your word and feed us accordingly unto your glory and our growth in your grace. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. In Matthew chapter 24, Christ said, "And at that time many will fall away and will deliver up one another and hate one another." Paul said in 1 Timothy 4, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in the later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons." Further, we read Matthew 26, 31, "Then Jesus said to them," his disciples, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Each one of these passages have one thing in common. And that is the concept of falling away. The idea of what we call apostasy. Apostasy comes from the Greek apostello, which means to fall away. And it is used in a variety of different ways in Scripture. It can refer to what I would call the macro apostasy described in 1 John 2, where we read, "They went out from us, but they were not really of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that not all are of us." That's the apostasy of people who never knew Christ, who came amongst the body of Jesus Christ, perhaps professed with their mouth faith, participated in the different facets of ministry for a time, but yet in the end, they went out. They fell away from Christ. And they rejected him and they went off on their own way. That's the apostasy that is predicted of the end time. But then there's another kind of apostasy, what I would call micro apostasy. It's characteristic of the people of God and the body of Jesus Christ. It's the micro falling away from Christ every time we sin. For example, it was predicted of the disciples in Matthew 26. We read of Peter. Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you that this very night before a cock crows, you shall deny me three times." That's apostasy, brothers and sisters. It's not the macro apostasy. That's the small fallings away. With this kind of apostasy, there's the hope of repentance. There's the anticipation of restoration. There's the understanding that while the child of God has sinned and has fallen, nevertheless, God will bring him back and will at some time restore him into a close relationship with Christ. Now, of the two, we tend to make a big deal about macro apostasy, the person who falls away, think of Hebrews 6, and never returns. That's a very serious thing. However, having described that or made a distinction between macro and micro, I don't mean to imply that micro is any less serious. In fact, if a child of God spends too long compromising his walk with God in unrepentant sin, it will be detrimental to his soul and it will be detrimental to him, as this text indeed this morning shows us. For you see, this passage before us this morning is not addressed to Hophni and Phinehas. Theirs is the macro apostasy. Theirs is the apostasy which is once for all. Theirs is the turning away from God to do their own thing. And hence, for them, they reaped condemnation in their bodies. No, this is addressed to Eli, a child of God who loved Christ, but also at times loved his sin. This is addressed, brothers and sisters, to you and I, to people who love Jesus Christ in the body of Jesus Christ, who profess faith in Jesus Christ, and yet at times can be found wavering in our commitment, weakened in our faith, at times with the option of serving Christ on the one hand and serving sin. This is addressed to us because at times we do say, "Lord, what's the big deal with this sin? Let me have it just one more time." This passage is addressing the people of God, the apostasy that we at times can be found committing. This morning, let's look, beginning at this section, verses 27 and verse 28, at the soil of apostasy. It's rather surprising, the soil of apostasy. You see, we think perhaps apostasy, and you're going to hear this morning a couple times, we think that apostasy arises in the context of severe persecution or severe want or severe famine or severe difficulty, when the reality is apostasy, as you have it there written, arises in the context of some of the greatest spiritual privilege. Look at the incredible privilege that Eli and his household knew, and yet he fell away. Notice verse 27. It begins with election. Verse 27. Then a man of God, which is a prophet. That's a synonym for a prophet. So a prophet came to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord," which is the very typical a prophetic utterance. "Thus saith the Lord, did I not indeed reveal myself to the house of your father," which was Aaron. Aaron was Eli's great-great-grandfather. "Did I not reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in bondage to Pharaoh's house?" Now, there's an incredible statement being made here about Eli's heritage. Okay, God doesn't come and through this prophet say, "Eli, man, I came to you when you're, you know, four or five steps removed. Your grandparent was that great man, a great servant of me, and that's when I chose you." No, he roots and grounds God's revelation of himself to this home, to this household, to Aaron and his kids when they were what? Slaves in Egypt, when they were in bondage. And that's the emphasis of this passage. The emphasis is this, that by grace God condescended to a people who had no reason to be saved, no reason for God to have any kind of affection towards them. And yet he did. God did have affection for this family. He revealed himself to them when they were in yet bondage in Egypt to the Pharaoh and his household. Such a striking background for Eli and us to consider. When God came to this man in his home, it wasn't because they were noble or worthy or they had done such great things in God's kingdom. No, rather this family were servants of Pharaoh. And thus, we would say, if you understand the idea of what that means, as I'll show you in one moment, we would say they were in the most despicable way possible, and yet God chose them. He chose to reveal himself to his family. You know, there's a lot of things that could have been stressed here about Eli's background. If you wanted to talk about humility, thinking specifically of Aaron. What do we know about Aaron? Aaron was Moses' brother, who, while certainly a good speaker, we know that from the Mount Sinai, Moses saying, "But Lord, I can't go, I can't speak." "All right, send your brother. He'll go." While he's a good speaker, nevertheless, he's a fool. At the base of Mount Sinai, after the Exodus, we could have referenced, God could have referenced Aaron's blame shifting, what do you want to call it? I think perhaps one of the greatest misstatements in all of Scripture. "Aaron, what have you done? There's this golden calf and the people of God are worshiping it. What have you done?" Quote, "Well, the people gave me their gold and I threw it into the fire and out came this thing." Do you remember that? Out came this calf. Aaron, what a fool. Or just a couple years later, Aaron and his sister are sick of Moses. They're sick of their older brother. And so we read in Numbers chapter 12, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses?" This is Aaron. "Has he not spoken through us as well? Who is this hot shot?" Well, God comes, and of course, that's when the leprosy occurred, and God showed them Moses was not a hot shot, except God chose him as a vessel to lead his people. God could have used any one of those situations to say, "Eli, man, your stock is not that good." But do you know what God does? Don't miss this. He chooses, now for us, it's not because we don't understand it, but he chooses the most despicable, the most embarrassing thing any individual could ever say about their past. Aaron was a slave when God chose him. Aaron was enslaved to Pharaoh when God chose him, when God chose to reveal Himself to him. That is Eli's heritage. It's not the things that Aaron did. It's who he was when God revealed Himself to him. He was at most to be pitied, to be rejected, and yet God had mercy. That, brothers and sisters, is the first, constitutes one third of the soil of apostasy. It's the gracious mercy of God choosing us when we were yet in our sin and yet revealing Himself to us. That's the soil. In other words, brothers and sisters, it's not deprivation, it's not poverty, it's not indifference, it's not harsh toil, it's not persecution. None of those explain why you and I fall away in our walk with Christ, why you and I's love pales or grows cold. None of it does. The soil of apostasy is not difficulty. The soil of apostasy is the greatest spiritual privilege imaginable. Eli and his home was chosen as slaves while they were yet slaves. Do you see that? That's the emphasis here. Now, brothers and sisters, we need to sit up in our chairs. Because though this was written, 2,800 years ago? A little bit more? Nevertheless, we have more in common with Eli than you know. The emphasis that Paul gives to the body of Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is the same as this. Listen to it. Consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, that He might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. That's our heritage. And it's one and the same with Eli. And thus, brothers and sisters, do you understand what this means? Forgetting apostasy for one moment, do you understand what this means about you and me? With Aaron, perhaps you can think of something foolish you did this past week. You know, you sinned and people gave you this gold and out came this thing. There's not one person here who cannot raise their hand and say, yes, there's things this past week I've done that if anyone knew, I'd be embarrassed. We're sinners, brothers and sisters. And that very sin at times makes us shrink back from God. But listen to this incredible truth. That's not bad in comparison to what we were without grace. Do you understand what the emphasis is? God had to choose the worst thing that he could think about Aaron. And it wasn't his sin. It was his condition before grace. And that's the same for you and me. Brothers and sisters, the greatest, most despicable thing about us is not the sin you committed this past week, although you think it might be. The greatest and most despicable thing about you and me is not the horrible thoughts that we thought that we're so embarrassed about. It's not it. It's this, brothers and sisters. Without grace, you're a rebel. Without grace, we are in rebellion against God. That's the worst thing imaginable. Without grace, get this, we're slaves. And yet God, in grace, condescended to save you and to save me. That's amazing. Now, Eli knew this. Eli had this truth. And yet he walked away. He chose rather to sin. And thus, brothers and sisters, if Eli had everything that we have today, and he fell away, so could you. That's one third of it. The second one, spiritual privilege. Verse 28. The prophet says, and did I not choose them from all the tribes of Israel to be my priests, to go up to my altar, literally to ascend it, since the altars typically were raised, to burn incense, to carry an ephod before me. This speaks of the fact that not only was he chosen before the world began, God condescended and chose him when he was still in his sin. Nevertheless, God called him as well and placed him as a servant in the kingdom, as a priest. Do you see that there in verse 28? Did I not choose them from all the tribes to be my priests? Now, for you and I, we go, big deal, man. I wouldn't want to be a priest in the Old Testament. No land, you couldn't own land. Quite a lot of deprivation for a priest. And yet, brothers, of all the offices that there were in the Old Testament, I would suggest to you that the priesthood was one of the most grand. Not to downplay being a king or a prophet. Those are the three offices, prophet, priest, king. Of those three, the king's job, of course, was to lead God's people. The prophet's job was to teach God's people. But do you know what the priest's job was? Get these privileges. Their job was to enter into the presence of God and speak to God on behalf of the people. Their job was to bring the sacrifice into the Holy of Holies. Their job was to gaze upon the mercy seat, which is Jesus Christ, Romans 3:25. Their job was to know day in and day out the grace and mercy of God as He forgave sin. Those are the privileges that came with the priesthood. In fact, this text gives us three different privileges associated with the priesthood. Notice them. They're amazing. Okay? First of all, full access to God. Verse 28. Did I not choose you to be my priest to go up to my altar? Full access. The altar was the place of God. It's where God manifested Himself. One place. Thus, the altar represented the place of God. And the priest's privilege was to enter into the presence of God day in and day out in worship. That was his job. Full access unto God. Now you go, big deal, big deal. Do you remember when Adam and Eve sinned? They were kicked out of the garden. And what did God station on the east side of the Garden of Eden? The cherubim and the flaming sword, which meant you come through that gate, you come towards God, you try to have access unto God now as a fallen sinner, and you'll be executed. Do you know the privilege of the priest? He could walk right past the cherubim, right past the flaming sword, into the presence of God. Wow. No man could do that but a priest. Any other man, struck dead. But the priest not. Secondly, unhindered prayer. He would go up to my altar to burn incense. The word for incense is used throughout Scripture as a picture of prayer. Psalm 141:2, Revelation 5:8 talks about the incense, the bowls of the incense are the prayers of the saints. Incense is prayer. And here these priests were therefore charged with the blessing of praying to God. Unhindered prayer. Prayer unto God, and God would listen. Again, you say, big deal. It is a big deal. Isaiah 59, listen to this verse. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, neither is his ear so dull that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. You want to know what God's position is towards a non-believer's prayer? Do you know what God's position is towards any human prayer outside of a priest? He does not hear. It's not that he cannot hear. He chooses not to hear. If you're not a priest, you can pray all day long and God won't hear your prayer. But not so with the priesthood. These guys had the opportunity to come and burn incense, which is a picture of prayer, unto God. Their call was to pray, to sacrifice, to pray. Sacrifice. That was their job. Talk about privilege. And then on top of that, the ability to fellowship with the Lord. Notice verse 28 as well. Also to carry an ephod before me. Remember what the ephod was? The ephod was their dress, the priestly dress. And among other things, a lot of different purposes for it. But we saw it a couple weeks ago, or at least when we looked at Samuel. The ephod's purpose, many purposes, but one of the purposes was to serve as a miniature tabernacle for the priesthood. Do you remember that? So when Samuel wore that ephod in the priesthood, everywhere they went, they knew that God was walking with them. God was with them. They were a miniature tabernacle, a miniature temple of the Lord. Okay? So that they were given the privilege to carry the ephod before God. Not only is the picture of a determining God's will, et cetera, but it's a picture of fellowship with Christ. And again, you say, big deal, big deal. Remember in Genesis 3, when God came walking in the cool of the day, we read that Genesis 3:8, God came walking in the garden in the cool of the day. When he came walking, the implication in the Hebrew is that he came walking with a view towards fellowship. He came walking to fellowship with his people, Adam and Eve. God created man to have a love relationship with him, intimate walking with God. That's how he made us. But because of sin, what did Adam and Eve do when God came walking? Did they come running up to him saying, God, forgive me, I've sinned? No, they hid themselves. And brothers and sisters, that's the disposition of every person today. Our root disposition is to hide from God when we sin. Romans 1, speaking of the non-believer professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image. You know, we have this idea that the pagan and the deepest, darkest jungles, that they're doing everything that they can to get to God. When the truth is, based on Romans 1, they're doing everything that they can to flee from God. The non-believer is not trying to get to God as best as they can, and their religion is their feeble attempt. No, their religion is their vehicle away from God. If you don't see that, brothers and sisters, you must. That's such an important truth. Non-believers have their heart set on running from God. They don't want God. Thus, all of mankind was doomed to flee from God except the priests. Priests were the only ones who could come before God with the linen ephod, have full access, and then fellowship with the Lord. Talk about privilege. And brothers and sisters, that was Eli's heritage. Eli fell away from God, not because of persecution or difficulty or deprivation, not because he was deprived. It wasn't because God gave him a bad hand and he said, you know, I'm doing my best here and yet God isn't blessed. I've had it. It wasn't that at all. Eli's apostasy occurred with the greatest spiritual privilege known to man. Not only was he chosen, his household chosen when they were in rebellion against God, by grace chosen to be his people, but secondly, they were called and commissioned into the office of priesthood. Amazing. To fellowship with God. That's what he turned his back upon. And brothers and sisters, once again, we ought to take note. Because guess what? I read about the priesthood, they have full access to God, unhindered prayer, the ability to fellowship with the Lord, and you go, man, sort of envious, you know what I mean, children? Man, I wish I could have full access unto God and unhindered prayer and the ability to fellowship with the Lord. That'd be great. Guess what, brothers and sisters? 1 Peter 2:9 says, you in Christ are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. You are more like Eli than you believe. Eli was a priest. So are you. Eli had full access into God. So do you. Eli had unhindered prayer. So do we. Eli had the ability to fellowship with God, to walk with God at every moment of his waking and sleeping life. And so do you and me. We can fellowship with God as his priest because we are priests. And yet beyond just these three blessings, according to Ephesians chapter 1, listen to this verse. Not only do we have those three blessings, but blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us not with three spiritual blessings or 10 spiritual blessings, but the text says every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Is that amazing? As God's priest, the difference between Eli and us, now in Christ, all of us are made priests. Eli was a priest because the blood of Aaron pulsated through his being. We're priests because the blood of Christ is on us. We're priests because the blood of the Lord, Do you understand that? And because you and I are priests, we have these benefits and so much more. And yet, brothers and sisters, the man of God came to Eli and said, Eli, you have all this blessing, but you've fallen away. Christian, sit up in your chairs. We know the same blessing, if not more than Eli. And yet, if he could fall, well, so could we. That brings us to the final one, the meeting of earthly needs. Verse 28b. Notice verse 28, he says, "And did I not give to the house of your father all the fire offerings of the sons of Israel?" Wow. Fire offerings. What are those? Well, in the Old Testament ceremonial system, you had primarily three sacrifices. Now, granted, you had what? It's a combination of different 11, 12. But all of the sacrifices in the Old Testament roughly can be aligned around three types of sacrifices. The first one is the expiatory sacrifices, or what we commonly call the sin offering. Also the sin and the guilt. Those are the two that would be the expiatory. They deal with sin. The next one was the dedicatory sacrifices, which would be the burnt offerings, the different kind of burnt offerings. There were, I believe, four or five of those? And then you've got the communal offerings, or the peace offerings, which, again, there were three or four different ones. I'm going blank, but a total of about 11, 12. Of those three different types of offerings, two of them, when the offering was presented, God ordained that the priest would dissect that animal and save a portion for themselves. And that's what's being referenced here. And did I not give to the house of your father all the fire offerings of the sons of Israel? Didn't God deign to share with the people of God, with the priesthood? The priest did not own land. They couldn't farm a land and make a living. So God provided for their needs. God simply said, "Hey, priest, serve me. Serve in my kingdom. Long for my kingdom. And I'll take care of everything else." Wouldn't it be great to be a priest? Not worrying about the next meal, not worrying about this, not worrying, just simply serving Christ. For the portions of the sacrifice belong to them. Leviticus 2:3. "The remainder of the grain offering belongs to Aaron and his sons, a thing most holy of the offerings to the Lord by fire." Numbers 18:8. "Then the Lord spoke unto Aaron, Now behold, I myself have given you charge of my offerings, even all the holy gifts of the sons of Israel. I have given them to you as a portion and to your sons as a perpetual allotment." Wow. Wouldn't it be great to be a priest? To have God provide for your needs? You see, the priests, you have two things. You have calling and you have provisions or support. For most people, callings and provisions are two different things. Think of Paul. His calling was to preach the gospel, set aside from his mother's womb to preach. But his provision came from tent making. Those two were not the same. But not so with the priest. Those two were one and the same. You say, well, here's where it breaks down. Thus far, I've been tracking with you all here. Yeah, we have been elected, no different from Eli. We've been called to be priests, no different from Eli. But here, none of us here, except maybe one person, is supported by his calling. Right? According to 1 Timothy 5 and 1 Corinthians 9, God stipulates that the pastor / preacher is supported through that. So I'm the only one here whose calling and provisions come from the same thing. It's the same. Isn't that wonderful? Wow. You know what? That's not quite right. While it is true in 2 Thessalonians 3, he who does not work does not eat. It's true. And therefore we have a ministry of work. We're called, right? Genesis 2, 6 days you have labored. 6 days you will labor, one day rest. So we're all called to work. And you say, yeah, amen, a brother, but we don't have the privilege of being benefited from our work. You're speaking too fast. Because if Christ is a priest and we're now all priests in him, it follows, it only stands to follow that is also going to be true of you. And you, lo and behold, in Scripture, it is true of you and me. Listen to Matthew 6:33, not speaking about your emotional pleasures, but speaking about food and covering. Look at the context. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness and his priests. What's going to happen? All these things shall come to you. Is that how the text reads? All these things shall be added to you. These things, based on the context, is food and covering. So yes, indeed, even here, God meets our earthly needs. That's the spiritual privilege that we have in Christ this day. He meets our needs because we're His priests, but we need to seek Him. All we do is seek Him, and He takes care of the rest. He may do it through secondary means, whether it be a job. He may do it through secondary means, maybe an inheritance. Who knows how He does it, but He provides for our needs. In fact, I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 14. Let me give you an example of this worked out practically. Matthew chapter 14, the time where God's people or where God's disciples were called to go above and beyond the call of duty. This is towards the end of Christ's second year of ministry. He's way up north in Galilee, and he's way far away from any city. Unlike us, who eat typically 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 10 times a day, depending on snacks. These people hadn't eaten a bite all day long. They wouldn't have eaten a bite all day long, including the disciples. Christ has been, they've been ministering all day. Large crowd, 5,000 men, not counting wives and children, have gathered around Jesus Christ, listening to Him teach. It's towards evening. This is the feeding of the 5,000, Matthew 14, 13. It's towards evening. And Christ knows, and we all know, you send these people away, most are going to faint. They haven't eaten all day. It's been hot. They're thirsty. Name it. We got to take care of them. So Christ says, what do we have? And the disciples are like, oh, man, we're almost off the clock now. We have 5 loaves, 2 fish, just enough barely to make a meal for us. And Christ now wants to share it. So they offered up 5 loaves, 3 fish. Christ prays. And what does He do? He just sort of says, manna, come forth. No, He handed it to the disciples who've been laboring all day long in the heat in the day. And now they have to go serve over 5,000 people. Can you imagine what's going through their minds? You know the disciples as well as I do. Grumblers, petty, silly. You can imagine them. A wonderful thing this is. Come to Jesus Christ. Be one of His disciples and be neglected. Right? Hey, I'm doing all this serving. What about us? What about our food? What about our belly, Christ? We're tired. And so what do we read in verse 20? Notice verse 20. So all the thousands ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up what was left over of the broken pieces. Now, you can imagine a disciple, if you just got 1 loaf of bread, it'd be a bargain. You know what God gave each one of them? This is the symbol here. After serving all day long, neglecting themselves, at the end of the day, God just didn't give them a loaf apiece. They gathered 12 baskets full of bread. You see that incredible truth? God cares for His people. He cares and takes care of and provides for your and my needs. Brothers and sisters, the man of God in Samuel told Eli this very thing, reminded him of this very thing, and yet Eli fell. Understand that? From this, we conclude that apostasy, brothers and sisters, arises again, not in the context of deprivation or the context of persecution or the context of second class citizen or the context of never opening our Bibles or whatever it might be. The context of apostasy is always, if you're going to fall from, you got to have something to fall from, right? It's always, don't miss it, the greatest spiritual privilege imaginable. It's the foolish and unworthy people given the best that God could give. It's the priests of God Most High with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. It's the servants well cared for by God. Those are the people who apostatize. And insofar as that is true of you and me, family of God, I would suggest to you that we need to sit up with soberness. Watch and gaze upon this passage, because this passage is not just about a man who lived 2,800 years ago. This passage is about you and about me. What you read here about Eli could be said of every one of us, potentially could be said of every one of us. Do you realize that? It's easy to look upon this and go, Hophni and Phinehas, not us, not I, Lord. But this time here, brothers and sisters, we don't have that privilege. This is this time now, this passage now, this coming couple months, couple weeks, whatever. Now is the time that Nathan comes and says, "You're the man. If you love Jesus Christ, this passage is describing you and me potentially. And thus you and I must be very sober, very alert, sober-minded, lest we as well see and experience the horrible byproducts of apostasy." How do you and I flee from apostasy? Brothers and sisters, we're going to be talking about this in the coming weeks. How do we flee from subtle defections and a love for Jesus Christ? How do we flee from those subtle thoughts which say, one more sin's not going to hurt? How do we flee from those? Let me give you a couple thoughts as we wrap it up. In the coming weeks, we'll be talking about it a lot more. First one, brothers and sisters, we're going to look at some passages. Turn to Hebrews 4. I mean, I'm going to close you with four verses. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4. How do we guard our hearts against apostasy? One, Hebrews 4, speaking about people who fell away. And after giving the example of the people in the wilderness who fell away, the Hebrew writer writes this, chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, in light of all that they fell away from, let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us just as they, but the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. Brothers and sisters, one, fear. Now, we talked about this last week in the flip side. There's two different ways we can talk about fear. Fear can be trembling, fright, scared, as if you're running from God. That's not the fear here. The fear here is reverence. A sense of, that could be me. That could be me. So when we read about Eli in the coming weeks, let us fear. Let us read it with reverence. Let us read it with the recognition that, brothers and sisters, so could I. That could be me. So let us read it with humility and reverence. But secondly, brothers and sisters, as this verse says, verse 2, let us also read it with faith, with reliance upon God. Looking to ourselves, lest we too be tempted. Let's read ever and always trusting Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, a thought for you here, and that is this. Your goal and my goal in the Christian life brings us to our second verse, 1 Corinthians 7. You can turn there. Your goal and my goal in the Christian life ought not to be our happiness, ought not to be joy. I lack joy. I wish I had more. It ought not to be peace. Thinking of the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. That should not be our goal. That's fruit, which means it's byproduct of something more profound. What should our goal be? Paul gives it to us in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 35. After talking about marriage, he says, I say this to you, I say this for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is seemly and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. You know what that is? Dependence. You will find that every verse given in Scripture is designed to do one of two things, either engender faith or strengthen it. And that's what we see in Hebrews chapter 4. Brothers and sisters, fear indeed, reverence, recognize each one of us could fall. But secondly, depend upon Christ. Trust your Lord. Deepen your dependence upon Jesus Christ. Have faith. That will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. So as we look at this in the coming weeks, let us not step back and shrink back saying, oh Lord, it's just hopeless. No, brothers and sisters, reverence so it could happen to you. For the moment we lose that fear, we lose our edge. Remember the story of Gordon MacDonald? Remember that? Years ago now, most of you probably don't even remember his name, or maybe you haven't even heard of it. MacDonald was a very famous evangelical conservative conference speaker. Well known, wrote a book on the Marriage Builder. That's what Jan and I read as we were getting married. one of our textbooks for marriage, The Marriage Builder, talking about how to have a great marriage. He was before this one conference sitting with a group of men. And they were talking about if Satan were to attack you, where would he attack you? Remember what he said? They got to him and Chuck Swindoll was there. Chuck Swindoll said something and so and so. And they got to this man and he said, "You know what? I don't know. But this I do know. I know where he wouldn't attack me, and it'd be at my marriage because it's as strong as it could ever be." It wasn't but a couple months later he was announcing that he had a marital affair with his secretary. Fear, brothers and sisters. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest you fall. Fear, but secondly, united with dependence upon Christ, not in contrast to what? Dependence upon, well, I'll just memorize Scripture. I'm not going to walk away from Jesus Christ because, like Peter, I've got the Peter syndrome. Do you remember Peter? "I tell you, every one of your disciples are going to fall away. Each one of you are going to walk away from me this evening." And Peter says, "Lord, how would you like to be there?" "These guys might. They're a sorry group of people, but not me." Right? So Christ is in the garden and the crowds come and Peter pulls out his sword. And Peter, in essence, is saying, I've said this before, "Yea, Lord Jesus, though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I am with you." Right? "I'll always be there, Peter," or Christ. "I'll never forsake you." What happened with Peter? He was relying upon himself, not Christ. Brothers and sisters, if you think your feeble flesh can keep you in Christ, you're wrong. Only Christ can keep you. So one, fear. Secondly, rely. Thirdly, remember. Go to Revelation chapter. Let me go back in my notes here, one page. Revelation chapter 2. There's actually quite a few verses that speak to this very same end. I could give you 2 Peter 1:9, or I could give you Romans 12:1, but Revelation 2:5, speaking to a church struggling with apostasy, this is Christ's response to them. Revelation 2:5, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the deeds you did at first." How do you war against these apostate thoughts? Brothers and sisters, guard your hearts and your affections. Don't ever forget what you and I are. That's what the whole message to Eli is. Do you understand who you are, Eli? You're a zero chosen by grace. Don't ever forget. Remember where you have come from, where you have fallen. Don't forget the cross. Don't forget that it was His grace, not yours. Don't forget it was His choice, not your choice. Don't forget, brothers and sisters. Remember, 1 Peter or 2 Peter, same thing. "He who lacks these qualities of godliness is blind and short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from sins." Don't forget, brothers and sisters. Remember. So have faith. Trust Christ. Suspect yourself. Don't ever, ever forget the blessings God's given you. Don't take them for granted. The moment that you and I find ourselves saying, "Saved by grace, big deal," that's a good sign that the acts of apostasy has already begun. Let's always be a people who is cultivating a walk with Christ of dependence and devotion. And finally, brothers and sisters, it's found in John chapter 11. And that's sit long at the feet of your Savior. Okay, you and I sit long before the television set, and we sit long in front of our magazines, and we sit long in front of our periodicals, and we sit long in front of our spouses or our friends. Brothers and sisters, let us sit long at the feet of Jesus Christ. While Martha's cleaning in the kitchen, brothers and sisters, let us not be Martha, but let us be a people who sit long and sup at the feet of Jesus Christ, where we can sit in fellowship and know the Lord is good. We're going to look further on. Obviously, next week, we're going to look at the end of apostasy. How does it manifest itself in the life of a Christian? It's not what you think. It'll be a surprise. How does it manifest? That's what we'll turn to next week. For now, let us pray unto God in dependence, asking that God would, by His grace, keep us and give us undistracted devotion to the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word and for this sober reminder that every one of us here could equally fall. We read of Eli, and we know he's the villain in the story with Hannah or with Samuel. And so, Lord, it's easy for us to look down upon him, thinking ourselves to be as Samuel or to be as Hannah, when little do we realize our lives are more like Eli than Samuel or Hannah. Give us the grace, O Lord, to see this, to take this with sobriety, to fear. Lord, not to be afraid, but to, with respect, gaze upon the potential of our sin, the potential of our evil heart. And therefore, Lord, not take it lightly. Lord, we pray as well that you'd make us a people who would sit long at your feet, Lord Jesus, looking long and greatly at your cross, suspecting any other motive, questioning even our own ability, that we would be a people who seek after you. Make us a people, Lord, who for us to live is Christ, and to die would be gain. And may every other motive, pretense, opinion, Lord, may you strip them from us, that we indeed would know undistracted devotion to you. We pray this, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.